Now, I think it would be very helpful if you could follow the passage for this evening. So if you could take the church Bibles from in front of you and turn through Luke chapter 18. As you remember, that's on page 77 in the New Testament section, the second half of the Bible. You'll find it helpful to have an eye on the passage that we're dealing with this evening, help you to grasp what I'm trying to draw out of it. Now, as many of you know who've been looking at the sermon card and came along last week, we've called our evening series Cautionary Tales. It was just a few weeks ago that Claire and I received some very helpful advice from some friends of ours concerning the arrangements for the arrival of our baby daughter. Now, our friend's own baby had arrived a little earlier than expected, and they found themselves not entirely prepared for the event. So they suggested to us that we might learn from their experience, and they particularly said that we should get the baby's room ready and buy all the nappies and the baby lotion, and not to forget to pack Claire's bag ready to take to the hospital for the event. So we took that to heart, we set about it, and we finished almost everything last Monday evening. And on Tuesday morning, Claire packed her bag. So we sat down for a cup of coffee and we felt thoroughly satisfied with ourselves that everything was completed and we got, yes, 4 weeks to go. 2 hours later, Claire's labour began. And 24 hours later, the baby daughter was born. Now, I'm really grateful to our friends. Their advice to us was a kind of cautionary tale. We were thoroughly surprised, yes, but fortunately we were not totally, in consequence, unprepared. Now, we're looking at a series of cautionary tales in Scripture this evening, and we're going to be looking at these tales over the next few weeks, and they're someone else's experience drawn from a real-life situation from which we ourselves can learn. And tonight, in Luke 18, the cautionary tale is drawn from a conversation that Jesus had with a man who's quite simply identified as a ruler. If you look down at verse 21, you'll see that this man is obviously a Jew. It says there that he had obeyed the commandments from his youth. That means he's obviously Jewish. But we know nothing else about his identity. I suppose the reason for that is that Luke probably wants just one detail that he does mention. He wants that one detail to stand out in sharp focus. Look at verse 23. It says he was a very rich man. The Greek is plousios svodra. It means very, very rich, exceedingly rich. This man must have been a millionaire three times over. I wonder whether you can imagine him. Savile Row suit, diamond signet ring, great big fat cigar. Well, this conversation that this very, very rich man has with Jesus is a highly revealing one. It deals with issues of major spiritual importance. It's recorded as a cautionary tale for us to learn from. So let's go straight into the narrative and see what's being said. There's just one important thing that I want to point out before we get going. We have a little clue as to what this conversation is going to be about in the previous verse, in verse 17. Jesus remarks that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, this is almost a banner headline for the whole incident. A conversation with a kosher millionaire. Those who do not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. In the parable which comes just before this instance, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee, you'll remember, gave a long list of his own virtues before God. He reckoned that he was really up to scratch spiritually, and he was certainly proud of the fact. Whereas all the tax collector can do is to throw himself on the mercy of God. And Jesus comments that it was the tax collector and not the Pharisee who received in the end salvation from God, because he came to God simply, trustingly, like a child, wanting to receive mercy and forgiveness. So Jesus later comments that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I'd just like to unpack that saying briefly for you, because Jesus is saying two things. Firstly, he's saying that the kingdom of God has to be received. We're not automatically in the right with God by reason of some kind of status, like the Pharisees seem to believe. And secondly, the manner of receiving has to be one of wholehearted trust, just like a child. Now, you might ask, after such an important statement of Jesus, are we now going to see in this conversation with the rich ruler an illustration of this great truth spelt out for us in practice? In fact, we're not. I think we ought to be cautious and not impugn this man's motives. In some ways, there's a deep sincerity here, though in another sense, there's a profound spiritual blockage, which we'll see in a moment. You and I may not be raking it in like the man in the conversation, but I wonder just how many of us trip up on the same basic instinct that dominates this man's life. I think as we go through this little incident, you'll find it fascinating. So let's look at the conversation now, and as we look at it, I'll comment as we go along. So here we go in verse 18. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that sounds a reasonable thing to say, doesn't it? After all, Jesus is a rabbi, and he's been saying a great deal about eternal life just recently. But look closer in verse 19. Jesus replies, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." The ruler's greeting sounds innocuously polite to us, "good teacher." But that is because we're not first century Jews. In fact, in the Jewish Talmud, there is not one example of a teacher ever being addressed as good in this way. It's because true goodness is an attribute of God. So, a couple of puffs on the cigar and a piece of actually rather thoughtless flattery. Nonetheless, the ruler asks the question, and by and large, it's a sincere one. Jesus replies, "Only God is good." Of course, Jesus is not denying his own divinity by saying that. In fact, he's encouraging this man to reflect thoughtfully on his own words. Does this ruler really grasp just how good God is? If he does, then calling Jesus good is saying something profound about Jesus' own divinity and the deep extent of Jesus' own goodness. So, from commenting on his greeting, Jesus turns to comment on his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We learnt from verse 17 that to be part of the kingdom of God, you have to receive it like a child. But notice that the ruler, by contrast, asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Like many, many people, he got it all back to front. If he had been around nine verses earlier, and we can't tell whether he was, he ought to have got this clear from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But Jesus isn't put off. He answers the question, and he answers the question in the terms it was put, in terms of doing. Jesus points the ruler to the commandments. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." If this ruler will not reflect on the implications for salvation and eternal life of the goodness of God, on his mercy and forgiveness, perhaps he will think about how he fares in relationship to the law of God. What do you think Jesus is driving at? Do you think he's saying, "Okay, you go ahead, you keep the commandments, all right, you'll get eternal life"? I don't think he's saying that at all. After all, it was the Pharisee back in verse 11 who claimed to have done just that, to have kept the law of God, and things didn't turn out right for him. Perhaps the easiest way to explain what Jesus is implying is to turn our thoughts to Paul's explanation of the law in Romans 7 and verse 7. There's no need to turn it up, but let me just tell you what Paul says there about the law. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, "If it had not been for the law, I should not have known what sin was. For instance, if the law hadn't said, 'You shall not covet,' I wouldn't have known what it was to covet." In other words, he's saying that God's instructions shed an illuminating searchlight on our inherent weakness and our predisposition to sin. So, brushing away the cigar smoke, Jesus is saying to the ruler, if you think that gaining eternal life is a matter of doing, don't you realize that in your attempts to keep the law, you have behind you already quite a measure of failure and sin? That's not the way to enter the kingdom of God. It's not what you do that matters. It's how you receive. How you receive what God in his mercy and love and forgiveness wants to give you. That's what really counts. Sadly, the ruler doesn't seem to get the point at all. In verse 21, he says, "All these commandments, I have observed from my youth." I remember, I have to be careful about this because there's someone from my old church sitting down in the front row here. I remember very vividly one of those jamborees that they do have in some Anglican parish churches just once a year. It was when I was a curate in Horsham 4 years ago. It was Civic Sunday, and all the local councillors and officials were packed, somewhat against their will, into St. Mary's Church for an hour's diet of 1662 and chanting. Now, the ecclesiastical tedium was only partly relieved by the promise of a few glasses of sherry afterwards. I didn't enjoy Civic Sunday. However, at the bun fight afterwards, I found myself standing next to the chairman of the council. And he's a very nice man. I had a little chat with him. And I started by asking him what he thought of the service. Actually, that wasn't a very good opener, but never mind. He said to me, like a lot of people seem to say to clergymen, "I'm not a very religious man. I don't think you need to go to church to be a Christian. I've never done anybody any harm, and I'll tell God that when I get to see him." When in fact we had a very good conversation after that. And you see, just like the ruler, he got it completely back to front. It's not what you do that counts, because you can never be good enough. It's your attitude towards God and your desire to receive his forgiveness and his mercy that really counts in the end. I wonder really if there's anyone here tonight who's got it all back to front. It's a very, very, very common mistake. "I've kept the commandments from my youth," the ruler says. Now, if we'd been there, we might have stopped him right away and put him right. But Jesus doesn't. If you try and keep the commandments in any serious way, you find, don't you, that you fall short at so many points. But Jesus doesn't, at this point, tell him that. He gently prompts him to get to the heart of the matter. What is really wrong with this man spiritually? And it's a remarkable model of careful counseling. Jesus asks gently leading questions to get the man to think deeply before he comes to the point where a confrontation is called for. So for all his bravado, the ruler does seem to be a man who has a genuine interest in spiritual things. Nonetheless, he is brought up short by what Jesus says next. Verse 21. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And it says, "But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich." Can you see what's going on? This man hasn't really reflected deeply on what God's goodness means. Neither has he thought seriously enough about the commandments to see his failure to reach God's standards. So Jesus brings the truth suddenly into focus. He tells the ruler to sell up completely and to use the proceeds to meet the needs of the poor. Now you remember that Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are these. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. The ruler found he couldn't serve God or his neighbor if it meant parting with his money. And Jesus looked at him and said, in verse 24, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A question immediately comes to my mind. Why does wealth make it hard for this man to enter the kingdom of God, as impossible as it is to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle? Perhaps I can suggest that it is to do with ambition. Jesus' careful questioning of this man reveals to him that his real ambition isn't to serve God at all. His real ambition is to retain his financial security rather than find his security in God. That's Jesus' conclusion as far as the man is concerned. We have to be careful here. We mustn't misread the situation. There's nothing whatsoever wrong with material wealth in itself. It depends on your ambition, whether you want your wealth to serve you or whether you want your wealth to be used in the service of God and of others. And Jesus is saying that the desire to acquire material wealth can be deeply, profoundly deceitful. It's a question of what really matters. The acquisition of wealth can take over as the goal of life. You don't have to be an old mammy bags either for the rot to begin to set in. Now, I'll give you an example which I think is quite striking. You may have noticed on the sermon card, our title for the sermon is The High Flyer. I have a friend who's quite a high flyer in his own field. Sorry about the pun, but he actually designs advanced helicopters for one of the major aircraft corporations. Now, my friend is actually at the top of his profession. He said to me the other day, and he's a smashing chap, he said this, "You know, I just don't reckon I'm being paid enough money for my job. In other industries, I will be paid three times what I'm getting now, even though I'm getting actually much more than I need." The strange thing is, the desire to earn more and more is really beginning to eat me up. I think that's a very honest admission. I simply said to him, there are two possible attitudes towards your wealth and the use of your abilities. Either you can want your wealth and your abilities to serve you and feather your own nest, or you can offer your abilities and wealth to God to serve him. The distinction is desiring to serve or to be served. I say abilities as well as wealth because what Jesus is saying is just as true for those whose riches are other than material. It applies just as much to those who sail through with double firsts, who are intellectually extremely capable, as well as those who are remarkably gifted in the arts or in the sciences. It's a cautionary tale. Let's apply this to ourselves. Are you rich in some way, either financially or creatively, perhaps in the media or medicine or in some other way? What is your real goal, your real ambition? How do you regard your gifts and abilities? When it comes down to it, do you want your riches to serve you, or do you desire to be of service? How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, to serve or to be served. The high flyer. You can be, however you are endowed, whether you have great gifts or small gifts, you can be a true high flyer. For true greatness lies in offering yourself and all that you have in service to God and to your fellow men. So, where do you stand? It was too hard for the ruler. A cautionary tale. But what about you? Let's pray together. Father, we want to say to you that it is our desire to serve you with the whole of our lives. We want to thank you that we find our true freedom when we give ourselves in service to you. Lord, show each of us, whatever our situation, your way forward for the future. Thank you for this clear teaching of Jesus. Help us to take it to our own hearts for your name's sake. Amen.